Okay, we're in the 24th chapter of Jeremiah. So if you want to get caught up on where we've been, you can certainly go online. All the lessons there are online. Remember that Jeremiah started prophesying with King Josiah, the last good king, and now we find ourselves near the end of Jeremiah's. We're getting closer to the end of Jeremiah's time of prophecy, and we're in the midst of some of his sermons. Some of his teachings that he gives, and he's actually there with King Zedekiah, and this prophecy that we have today has to do with King Zedekiah, and it really has a twofold thing. It has to do with King Zedekiah, and it has to do with the remnant. Those two things. So this message comes, we're told, at the early part of Zedekiah's reign. So we're moving. Remember, it's during the time of Zedekiah, we finally have the fall of Jerusalem. Okay? And chapter 25, we'll go in. If we get there today, you'll see, this 24 is pretty short, you'll see a time where you have a combination of these contemporary prophets of Jeremiah. Remember, who are the contemporary prophets of Jeremiah? You have Jeremiah, you have Daniel, and you have Ezekiel, okay, when you talk about the major prophets, okay. So remember, Daniel was taken into captivity in the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar of Jerusalem. Daniel and the other young men, they were made eunuchs in Nebuchadnezzar's court, and they were allowed to be in the palace, and Daniel prophesied from the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. Ezekiel was taken captive with a second group, and he remained with the people. There was an encampment near, the scripture says, near the river Chebar. It was an encampment of these refugees, if you will. And from there, he prophesied. So during the same time, you had Ezekiel and you had Daniel prophesying from two different places. Daniel, again, speaking from the palace and to the king. Ezekiel speaking to the people who were in captivity. Okay, but Jeremiah prophesied what this would happen, and we'll see that when we get to chapter 25. But let's look at 24 first, and let's look at this sermon that he gives. It says, "The Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of fig." Now, this will not be the first time, nor the last time, that Israel has been referred to, or Judah has been referred to, like a fig or a fig tree. So that this image that God gives him, these two baskets of figs, set before the temple of the Lord, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah, and the craftsmen and smith from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. Okay, so we have already a siege that has taken place. Nebuchadnezzar has already taken the king. Zedekiah has been propped up, if you will. He's there at the will of Nebuchadnezzar. Later on, he will, if you know the history, he will rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar will come against him. But the previous king has already been taken into captivity. During that time, also remember, Daniel, at this time, Daniel and that group have already been taken also. Okay, this is. Jerusalem has not been destroyed yet. It's not destroyed till the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar, when he destroys the city and he destroys Solomon's temple. Okay, so we're at this time where this king, the previous king, has been taken. You can know that Daniel and those that group are already in captivity at this time, and now Jeremiah is speaking concerning about what God's doing.
Is Nebuchadnezzar king at this time, or is he like co-reigning with his father, whatever his name is?
Yeah.
Because he goes back at some point and he's crowned king. So.
You realize, and we've seen this before in Daniel's writing, that Babylon had this system where the father and the son could rule at the same time. But the way that he talks about Nebuchadnezzar here, though I don't doubt that the father's still alive, I believe Nebuchadnezzar's taking complete control by this time. Because remember, Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, at the first, he began his rule and continued his rule. Come on through. He began his rule and continued his rule as a despot, right? And remember, he actually was what we would say maybe the first true king of all the known world at that time. And whatever Nebuchadnezzar said was. I mean, if he didn't like you, if he didn't like the way you looked, he said, kill them, and they were dead. It didn't matter. You know, he had that kind of control. Where when you find it, when you move into the Medes and the Persians, you have a multi-head control rather than just one singular head. So I would say to you, at this time, it's quite likely that his father was still there. He was like the crown, the king figurehead, but Nebuchadnezzar was in control. Okay, and by the way, Nebuchadnezzar not only at this time was still going out. Nebuchadnezzar went to Jerusalem, so he was still going out, which later on, by the time we get into the book of Daniel and stuff, he's not going out anymore. He's just enjoying the fruits of his victories and stuff like that, okay? Is it interesting how that happens? Young kings go out and fight, okay? Even, remember, David went out and fought. David didn't really get into trouble until they quit fighting.
Yeah.
You know, and he just sort of hang around the palace and stuff. And tell you, just hanging around will get you in trouble. I'm just saying. So we know about where we are in history. This is, we're in the 595, in that kind of area right there. Okay. So now. He tells you where we're at. Now he's going to give you the vision that God gives him. Verse 2 says, one basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. So they were bad. Then the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs. The good figs, very good. The bad figs, the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten. They are so bad. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. Now, this is an interesting statement that God tells. The land had become so corrupt, and we've already talked about this, politically, religiously, every way you can think of, the land of Israel had become completely corrupt. Remember, the northern kingdom has already fallen because of its corruption. The southern kingdom did not learn. God gave them 100 years or so to learn, and they did not learn. And actually, God says, you're worse than your brother was because you had a warning, and you did not learn. So God said, that makes you worse. Okay? And so now God is saying he has a special people, that you might call chosen people, Israel. He set them aside. He has a purpose for them, okay? And part of that purpose will be fulfilled, actually, and no one likes to say this, because they say, it can't be good for them to be taken in captivity, yet God says it is good for them to go into captivity. Why? Because it's in captivity that God's going to speak to them. By the way, it's in captivity that God removes them. You think about that. What's worse, staying in a corrupt land where all your religious leaders, all your kings and everything are corrupt, and all they're going to do is continue to pour into your lives, your children's life, your grandchildren's life, that which is contrary to God, and you're going to have generations raised basically with no knowledge of God, or that God says, let me stop this right now, I'm going to take a portion of you into captivity, and in captivity, I'll speak to you. And that's what he does. So he actually says, the good figs here are the ones that I have placed my hand upon, my remnant, and I'm going to take them and I'm going to let them go into captivity into the land of the Chaldeans, and in that land I'm going to bless them. And by the way, there are prophecies where God says, I'll bless you in captivity. And particularly in this captivity, he says, not only will I bless you, I will make you a blessing to the Chaldeans. Now there's other prophecies that talks about them being dispersed and that God would make them a curse in the people's minds. There are different statements, but particularly here, when God speaks of his people Israel, this good basket of figs, if you will, I'm going to take you into captivity. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a blessing. It's going to be better for you that you go into captivity. Questions or comments? Everybody get that? Now, go ahead.
how long had it been that Israel had fallen at this point?
Israel hadn't fallen yet.
Okay.
I'm talking about...
The Northern Kingdom?
Depending on who you read, about 115 to 120 years.
So...
Israel, I'm sorry, I was thinking... Yeah.
So, the people of Judah, were they trying to go and conquer the land of the Northern
Kingdom? No, actually they weren't.
Or were they kind of trying
to... They liked what they had. They were actually in ease, if you put it that way. They were just... They were living contrary to the covenant God had given them, the Davidic covenant that God had given them. Yet they felt secure. They felt that they were secure under the very covenant that they were denying. And by the way, I would say that remains even to this day. When you think about Israel and stuff, to boast, and I would say this even to not the true church, but the religious institution known as the church, have no consideration, real consideration of God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ, but all the trappings thereof, and feeling secure before God because they got church across the front of the door, or they were baptized as an infant, or baptized as an adult, or their parents were good Christians, or whatever. Just and human, the way human beings do things does not change. You know, I would always say, you know who's going to be the most surprised when the rapture comes? Not the world. The church. The church that remains here. Because it's merely an institutional body and not a group of redeemed, born-again believers. Did that scare you a little bit or concern you? You know, anyone, I hope you understand the difference. I understand there's only one true church, and the true church is the born-again people. I understand that. But the term church, like the term Christian, has lost all meaning today. And it's so wide that it covers so much. And I really believe that the church, the established church, churches are not going to close after the rapture. Some of them will continue to deny what happened. And they'll continue to propagate their false teachings. Mary, you could say
something. Yeah, that was actually my question. I know it's a rabbit trail. But how is that church, which is the carnal church, the pseudo church, how are they going to explain the rapture?
Well, I think they'll buy into what the world explanation. I think part of the rise of the Antichrist will be ignited by the rapture of the church. Mm-hmm. I believe he will have the answer that the world will receive, including the false church will receive, and they'll look to him.
And we, meaning the remnant who gets raptured, may have been so demonized by the church before the rapture that they're just like, we're glad they're gone.
Oh, of course. I mean, it's not good. It'll be a celebration.
Yeah. Yes.
You know. I've already heard one guy talk about the thought of the quantum physics type approach and stuff, and quantum, they use the term quantum evolution, and they would say, you know, because they're learning that they have to admit that there's not this long process in the fossil record. So what they believe now is that everything got right at one time, and there was a huge leap in the evolutionary process. It's called quantum. You've probably saw the old TV show Quantum Leap. Something happened and moved it. Well, there are those who are teaching, and this started in about mid-80s, I remember reading about it. They're teaching there's going to be another quantum leap in evolution. But this one will not be biological or physical. This one will be spiritual. And so it will clean out all the rubbish.
Wow. All the bad figs.
All the bad figs. Which God says is a good fix. Okay, but the world has always been that way. What God calls good, the world has always called bad.
Won't the church, too, the ones that are left, the apostate, won't they join all the other churches?
Sure.
That are in?
They're going to buy. They're going to buy right in. They're going to follow. They're going to follow and believe. Yeah, they're going to follow and believe. All right. How do we get there from here? I don't know, but all right. It's okay. All right. So he says to them. In verse 5, it's for their own good. Just think about it. Has anything ever happened in your life that the world would see as not good, or maybe your own self would see as not good, that God has done in your life that you realize maybe on the back side of it, thank you, God, you did this for my own good? Anybody in here besides me ever disciplined their kids for their own good? How many have said, hey, thanks for that, Dad? Well, a lot of times they certainly don't do it when it's going on, but later. And by the way, the book of Hebrews reminds us that that's what God does with us, right? He will chastise us or discipline us. Why? Not because he wants to brutalize us, but because he loves us and is for our own good. Here's a case of clearly God's discipline. He could have destroyed Judah. I mean, destroyed them with a word. But he didn't destroy them, but he did chastise them. There was a cost for what they had done. Okay, now you say, well, he says these are good figs, and why do they have to be punished, or why do they have to go through this? Well, I hope you understand that sin not only affects the guilty, but it also always affects the innocent. You don't sin in a vacuum. Go ahead, Jody.
Do you think they were just quietly following God the way that he wanted them to?
I think there were some that were like that. I don't think there was much different than what we have today. I really don't. I think there was a group that, there certainly was a group there, that a small group that listened to Jeremiah, followed what he said, and was seeking the things of God. There may have been a group, maybe a little bit larger group, that's kind of just sort of set in the shadows. You know, and very quietly, they believed God, and they wanted to do the right thing, but there was fear. I mean, whatever reason and stuff like that, that the human beings do that thing. But again, the majority would be of those who had pretty much rejected God and followed the way of their religious and political corrupt leaders. Again, not much different. Nothing's changed. I mean, be very careful. I mean, I always tell people, be very careful where you put your trust. I've been in a Southern Baptist, in the Southern Baptist Church, since I was a bed baby. But I'm going to tell you that my trust is not in the Southern Baptist Convention. Never has been in the Southern Baptist Convention. They could go, they could, praise God, they haven't yet and hope they never do. They could go apostate tomorrow, and if they did, I'd be going the other way. Because our trust is not in a convention of men or women and stuff. And we just have to be very, very careful. You know, and some people don't like when I talk like that. I'm not saying they're doing things wrong, but what I'm saying, if they did, what would you do? Well, I've been a Southern Baptist all my life. I'm not going to change. Well, you know, then your trust is in a convention and not in God. It could happen to it's happened to countries. Listen, it's happened to denomination after denomination. Y'all remember when the mainline denominations were, and there still are some that are right on, okay? I'm not saying all, but you have a lot of them that have gone in opposite direction. All right, so, yeah, I do think, Jody, there was probably a substantial group that probably just, like today, that just kind of just sits there. They're a part of, they're not opposing God, but they're certainly not standing up.
They prefer to stay under the radar. Which is kind of dangerous thing.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, because you got to be careful. You stand on radar, you get swept away with stuff. Mm-hmm. You know, silence is not a virtue when it's time to speak. And yet there are a lot of people who say, don't say anything, you'll be negative. Well, if you don't say things when things need to be said, then who comes responsible? If you know the right thing to say and you don't say it, or the right thing to do and you don't do it, you say, I'm just going to just hang out, you and I become responsible. I think the condition of the church overall today, and even our country, has to do with a lot of Christian people that have just stayed in the shadows and not spoken up when we need to speak up. And unfortunately, many times the voices that do speak up, they speak up from a direction and a philosophy and even a theology that really is not biblical, but they don't mind using the name of God to do it because they like the power.
That's like the lukewarm church.
Yeah, it's a great description. Same thing. Yeah. Yeah. So, be careful of those who always speak out, though, because They may have a reason for doing that. Power, control, things like that. All right. So, look at verse 6 now. It says, "For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up." Now, this is an interesting prophecy here in verse 6. Depending on who you read, and I read a little of my friend Jay Vern McGee this morning, and what he shared with us is that verse 6, the partial prophecy, and I agree with this, the partial prophecy is fulfilled 70 years after final taken into captivity and they get to come back. I agree with that. Partial. But I believe the complete fulfillment of this has to do in the millennial kingdom. Okay? And there are those who would hold, and I'm not sure that I would disagree with you, them, that Israel now is in the land, and from the point that they were brought back in land of 48 in our history, that part of the prophecy is they won't be plucked out of land again. You have to figure out how you feel about that stuff.
They will what?
They're in the land, and when God brought them back into the land finally, that they're going to stay there until Jesus comes back again. You have to figure out how you feel about that. But remember that, according to prophet Zechariah, the fulfillment of Zechariah, we got to see that. And how many were born before 48? I don't want to ask anybody their age or anything. Before 48? How many of us after 48?
Okay. Keep going.
Okay. Well, we got... Zechariah's prophecy is fulfilled, I believe, in 48. That's what it talks about. He will bring them back in the land, and he'll bring them in unbelief. And they are today. You know, if you think that Israel today has, for the most part, as a nation, has their eyes upon God, you've missed something. They don't. They're there. For the most part, they're what I would call agnostic, which means they don't contrary to God, but they're not. You know, talking about the ultimate lukewarm. Agnostics are the ultimate lukewarm people. Well, God may exist or may not exist, doesn't matter. I'm just going to live my life anyway. So, be very careful when you attribute decisions made by Israel today as being decisions influenced by God himself. But also be very careful to understand that they are there, I believe, and biblically you can prove that they're there by God's hand. Okay? That doesn't mean he's happy with everything that they do. Matter of fact, how could he be happy? Because they don't believe. Okay?
This God told me that only 2% of the people in Israel were Christian.
I would believe that. You were over there. I would believe. It's hard on our missionaries in Israel. You know, so people think, not so hard as if, I want to say, physical persecution going against mm-hmm. them. But very hard for them to reach these people with the gospel. There's that veil is pretty much shut still. So you want to talk about a difficult place to be a missionary of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Israel would be that place. Matter of fact, there are far more Arab people and Palestinian people that have trusted Jesus Christ and open to the gospel than the Israeli people. Mary.
And I'm reminding us that this summer, shortly, Mary Ellen Chase is back from Israel, and I think she's going to be here.
Yes, she'll be speaking. She'll share on Sunday morning, and then have a Sunday evening and speak. And she's a missionary to Israel. I think she lives down in the occupied area. I think she lives
in Gaza.
I think she may be down almost where you were.
Ashkelon. She lives in Ashkelon.
Ashkelon. Okay.
Okay, down south.
Yeah. And so she's not in Israel proper. She's actually in the occupied area, and she's a missionary there.
She's trying to reach the Russian Jews. That's yeah. Her focus is the Jews that come from Russia.
All right. So that we have a promise of God to this people. Now remember, where does that promise go back to? Anybody remember where this promise goes back to? Which covenant? Which covenant?
What did you? I'm sorry. I was.
The promise of verse 6. What covenant does it go back to?
that's the Abraham covenant.
There you go. Thank you. It is Abraham. Abraham was the one that was promised the land. It's in his covenant. Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant. It talks about they would be allowed to stay in the land if they obeyed God. I told you before, the Abrahamic covenant is not a conditional covenant. It's what God says. Both the Mosaic and the Davidic covenant are conditional. If you do this, then God will do that.
Okay. And when he said this, though, the amount of land that he told Abraham is much larger
much,
than it is now.
Much larger. Yeah. The areas that you read about, Syria, Lebanon, right, all the way up to the Euphrates River,
right,
depending on which river he's referring down in Egypt, some say the Nile. I don't believe that. I believe he's talking about the stream. I'm talking about in the Sinai Peninsula area and stuff like that. But anyway, never, ever, ever in this book has Israel occupied all that land. It still has not happened. Largest time, when David was king. But David never took back all that land. Never. And certainly none of us, you know, after David, then you have the divided kingdom and, you know, just, you know. So, Natalie's right. It goes all the way up to the Euphrates River. It goes much past the Jordan River and stuff, and in the modern day Jordan. And so, I mean, think about that. There are a lot of nations affected by this land, this covenant promise, which is part of the thing that ignites the conflict between Israel and its neighbors, even to this day, and will throughout all history, folks, throughout all history. Okay. Any question or thought on that? All right. Verse 7 in. Oh, go ahead, yes.
Was that part of what God wanted him to do, was take back all of the land?
I believe it was. I believe God wanted David to acquire all the land that was promised to Abraham, but he never did.
He just stopped?
Yeah, remember what I just said. He stopped.
Conquering.
He stopped. Got his palace built, got all this stuff built, got Jerusalem built like he wanted stuff. Time to relax, folks. Time to get in trouble. And David's house, think about this. Though David was a man after God's own heart, and that's what God says about him, so you and I have no right to argue that. It doesn't say he was perfect, and clearly he wasn't perfect. But you know, when David got caught in sin, David's heart was so right before God that he repented of those things. But David was a terrible father. His house was a mess. And you see that even after his death, his own sons fighting each other and killing each other in order to take control and stuff like that. And then Solomon, who his older sons really, really resented that Solomon would get the throne. Okay? And then Solomon couldn't hold the throne or couldn't hold the country together. It never happened like this, guys. It never happened like Solomon stops being king and the nation say, okay, we're going to divide. The division was already going on under Solomon. All the political and military back plays and stuff were going on. And some, you can even make a case, I think, some of them began even under David. Because you see how his sons react when he get old and sick and stuff like that. So here's what he says. I will not. Now, verse 7 continues on what God says. Then I will give them a heart to know me. Has that happened yet? No. You say, Pastor, is there a New Testament verse which even talks about this? Yes. Read Romans chapter 11. Okay. Matter of fact, let's go over there real quick, because I think it's good for us to look at this, where he talks about this. And the Apostle Paul is talking here, and he's talking about Israel. Here's what it says, Romans chapter 11, starting verse 1. It says, I say then, now we're at a time after Christ, after the resurrection, the church has started to spread. Paul is actually, you know, most likely in prison. So we're looking at the end of his ministry. And the church has moved from primarily being the church of the Jews in Jerusalem. Now, Paul, in his four missionary journeys, has the church has spread out to the Gentile nations and stuff. Okay? And for the most part, the Jewish people have rejected Christ, like they continue to do today. So here's what he says. I say then, has God cast away his people? Well, who's his people? He's certainly not talking about the church. He's talking about Israel. God chose them. So has God cast them away now? And the answer is, certainly not. Look what Paul says. For I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. So he uses Elijah as an example. And what he's saying here is, God always has a remnant. You say, a remnant of Israel? Yes, a remnant of Israel is what he says right here. Now, this remnant of Israel can only come to God the same way all of us come to God. That's through Jesus Christ. There is no second covenant, everybody. There is no such thing as a dual covenant. Jews do not have a way to God contrary to the way that we Gentiles come to God. There's only one way to God. That's Jesus. It's almost ludicrous to say God would send Messiah through the Jewish people to be the Messiah of the Gentiles only, and then have another way for the Jews. Is that craziness? Yet there are people today, including some teachers, prominent teachers, that teach this. Now, some of you like John Hagee, and I don't mean to make you mad or anything, but if it does, I can't help that. Because he teaches what's called a dual covenant theology. And it's heresy. There is not a way for the Jews, and there's not a way for the Gentiles. There's one way, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. I always remember when our brother, I can't remember his name, but Barry Berger would come. He was a missionary for the Jewish to the Jewish people. And what he would always say this to we Gentiles in church. Here's what he said. If you hate the Jewish people, then don't tell them about Jesus. If you hate the Jewish people, tell them there's another way for them to come to God other than Jesus. You see, and he always talked about how he was saved in a black Baptist church in Chicago. And God touched his heart there and brought him to salvation. And he had such a heart for the Jewish people and stuff. Like people, God gives hearts for different groups, and that's fine. But his statement is so true. If you hate any ethnic group of people, any group of people on the face of the earth, you tell them that there's another way to God other than through Jesus. And it doesn't matter what, you can tag any label on that group you want. You tell them, you know, your ancestor's way. Amir Shalom went to the Far East and she met these people, and they were involved in ancestor worship, called the Hakka people, and they were involved in ancestor worship. And they would actually buy spirit money with real money from the priest. Now get this, the priest sold them spirit money from real money so they could take the spirit money and burn it to the thing, and the priest could pocket the real money. Okay. But they were worshiping their ancestors. You know, and so there are so many people who say, just let people live any way they want. You know, I'm all for people choosing the way they want to live. I really am. You know, if you want to believe that tree out there is your God, that's your freedom to do that. But I'm going to tell you that that's not so. What you do with what I tell you is between you and that tree. And then later on, it's going to be between you and the real God. Okay? So, when he talks about Israel here, he says, God remains, have remnant. Verse 5, still in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if by works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? I got through that real quick, and we're not spending a lot of time there, okay? What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have attained it, and the rest are hardened, just as written. God has given us a spirit, listen to what he said. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, to this very day. And he goes on to talk about David, talking about the table becoming a snare, a stumbling block, a recompense, and their eyes darken, and they will not bow their backs. Look at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And the answer is certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I might provoke jealousy to those of my flesh, and save some of them. So the point is here, and you read, continue to read that, the point is that God has a continued plan for them. Going back now to Jeremiah chapter 24 and verse 7, I think you have the fulfillment of what Paul was talking about. God says the day's going to come that he will give them a heart for God. And we know that heart for God can only come through a relationship with Jesus Christ, right? Mm-hmm. So that day has not come for the nation of Israel yet. But once again, Prophet Malachi said, they will see whom they pierce and they will believe. That day is going to come. All right? And it goes on to say in verse 7 here, says, I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for that they shall return to me with their whole heart. What a great day that's going to be. Listen, Peter reminds us that it's God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So when he makes statements like this, some people say, well, why does he love the Jews more than he loves us? Well, that's not what he says at all here. It's not what he says at all. What he's saying is what the Bible says in John 3:16, that God so loved the world. And I think if we find ourselves picking and choosing which groups we think have a right to the gospel and salvation, then we have become not the church any longer. There's everybody from our perspective has a right, should have a right to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everybody should have that right. And it ought to humble us that God has saved us. And in that humbling and that brokenness, that we would have a desire to share that word with everybody that God puts in our path. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Who's going to get saved and who's not going to get saved, that's God's business. Our call is to share. And I'm not sure that the church is doing a good job of that overall. Our call is to share. And I guarantee you, we all like the comfort of being able to pick and choose who we get to share with. But you know, God's just the kind of God who will put you right in a place where you don't like it. And have you share with somebody you thought you would never share with. And then you know what God will do? He'll save that person. You know, how dare God save that scoundrel? When you're worried about the scoundrels that God saves, take a look in the mirror. All right. Verse 8. Now he's going to talk about the bad figs. So the good figs, he's got a great prophetic promise. They're going to go into captivity. He promises he's going to bring them back. And ultimately that promise is he's going to bring them back to himself. Back to the land, yes. But more important than being back to the land is back to himself. Now we talked about the bad figs. It says, and as the bad figs which cannot be eaten, they are so bad, surely thus saith the Lord, so I will give up Zedekiah, king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. Now remember what Zedekiah eventually does. God takes, I would say to you, he's already taken Daniel. At this point, very quickly, he's going to take the group that goes with Ezekiel. Second siege, Nebuchadnezzar. Third siege. Okay. Jeremiah stayed. Remember, Jeremiah stays in Jerusalem. Daniel's in Babylon. Ezekiel's at the river Chebar. Jeremiah is God's prophet in Jerusalem. Now, by the way, if you think it was bad for Jeremiah, what we read so far, it's about to get even worse. Because anybody, going back to what Jody said, even those who had may have had some sort of compassion for Jeremiah, they're about to be gone. They're going to be taken away in the second siege. And Jeremiah is pretty much going to be left alone. And once again, you'll see that they will drag him before the king. They'll put him in captivity. They'll drag him before the king. They'll do all these kinds of things to him. They'll treat him like the scum of the earth. And they'll drag him before the king and ask him what to do. And then they'll do the exact opposite. He'll tell them in a future prophecy, and I want to bring it right here because it has to do with this matter of Egypt. He'll tell them, they'll say, should we go down to Egypt? You ask God, should we go down to Egypt? Because my prophet, here's what the king, my prophet here in the palace, my prophet in the palace said that we should go down to Egypt. So Jeremiah asked God on behalf of Zedekiah, should they go down to Egypt? And God says, no. You tell them if they remain here, they'll be okay. Just stay here, you'll be okay. Now remember what's already happened. There's already been two sieges. Most of the people are gone in the captivity and stuff like that. It'd be a hard thing to still remain there. There's not much left there. Okay? If you remain here, you'll be okay. So what does Zedekiah do and his princes do? They say, okay, let's go to Egypt. He listens to his false prophets, and it costs him everything. Okay? Zedekiah and his false prophets and his people and his minions, if you will, they are the bad figs. And that's what God says to them. And he goes on to verse 9. He says, and I will deliver them to trouble into all the kings of the earth for their harm, to be a reproach and a byword and a taunt and a curse, and in all the places I shall drive them. Now, as the first prophecy was a partial prophecy dealing with that day, I think this is a partial prophecy too. Because I think God has called. Why did God establish the nation of Israel? This is real important. Why did God establish the nation of Israel? I would say to you, to be his people. For what purpose? So they could sit around and say, hey, we're God's people? No. So they could be his people to share with the world God's message. And the truth of the identity of who the one true and living God is. Israel had the one true and living God. But what did they do? The prophet said, well, look at this in shame. They have replaced the one true living God with all these false gods. Who does such a thing? When you know the one true God, why would you replace him with a bunch of false gods? It's one thing to have a bunch of pagan Gentiles who've never known God to go in that direction. It's a whole nother thing to have a people who had a relationship with the one true living God and then to replace him with the false gods. He says, this is an incredible thing. So, this unbelief of God from, I would say, at least from this point even to the time that we live today, has made Israel a reproach in all the nations that they've gone to. And I believe this, although this has nothing to do with the church right here, I believe professing Christians who live the way of the world have become a reproach to the world. You see, the world out there, you think they want us to be like them. They don't. Because the moment we become like them, then we become a reproach and we become a byword and we become all these things. Even the lost world has an expectation that we as the people of God act like the people of God. They don't understand it. They don't believe the same thing. But there is an expectation. I remember this when I served in the army and stuff. One of the things, part of that was that I tried to walk my faith because I knew where I was going. I tried to walk my faith. You know, and I had other young guys that came in and they tried to just join with everything, and they got laughed at. you know, there's an expectation. If you're going to claim Christ, there's an expectation that you live, or you at least attempt to live. And when you fall, you admit you've fallen, and you acknowledge what the forgiveness is. Or we become a reproach. Israel was set apart from God to share with the world the message of God. When they had rejected God, the only thing left for them is among all the nations to become a reproach.
Where in the Old Testament does it say, and I'm sure in many scripture verses, but that the chosen people were to share the word, were to share God? At least one.
I can't think of one right. Okay. I have to look that up.
Because it seems like they just kind of became their own people and snubbed everyone.
It was kind of interesting that God gave them an identity. God gave them a land. Okay, He did tell them to drive those people out. But if you remember that He did not tell them to drive out, even in Egypt, they brought people from Egypt with them that were not. And God says, if they want to be a part of you, then you welcome them. He said the same thing for the sojourner. If they want to be a part of you, you welcome them. And sometimes people misquote that even with what's going on today. Well, see, God said for them to be friendly to the strangers. Of course they're to be friendly to strangers. Okay? But God also, when He talked about the sojourner, was for them, if they want to be a part of you, you let them be a part of you. That's not... But he also said, drive out the false ones. I'll get some more scripture on that. But yeah.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Sorry, I'm not going to let you give up on that. That was exactly my question, right before you raised your hand. When we step back and take a bird's eye view of the timeline, God called Israel to reveal Him to the world.
Right.
Do we have any stories in the Old Testament of Jews proselytizing? I don't see that. I only see that they lived their life in front of the world as an example, and maybe people wanted to be a part of them because of that, but otherwise they were just about the business of obeying God's laws, in the Old Testament laws, and conquering the land. So how were they to reveal God to an unsaved world?
Probably the way that we are. To take the testimony and the word that God gave them, and like you said, live it before people and share that with people.
Okay, we see their prophets did that, but the prophets were mostly to Israel themselves.
Right.
So where was anybody, we don't have any Bible stories of anybody proselytizing, do we?
Yeah, you do. You do in the New Testament when Jesus condemns it.
Yeah. Well, that was a long time.
Yeah.
I just wonder.
It becomes a point of. I don't like that word proselytize in the first place because it almost seemed like a, and I understand, it almost seemed like a trying to make someone believe the way you do. And I think some people approach evangelism that way too, trying to make someone believe. I don't believe the Bible's view of evangelism was ever meant to be that. We are to share the word and we're to live the life. And be ready, what's it say? Be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within us when we're asked and stuff. That does not mean we're to be confrontive or combative. And I think, you know, I've known some evangelists that use this as a big sledgehammer. And I think you have to be careful of that. I agree with that. And I agree that Israel was not called to be so aggressive, except
they were to live the word.
But they also were. They also had the word to share to people.
Yeah. Well, so they, yeah. If someone asks, isn't that the essence of it? They will know us by our love for one another, and as a community, the lights went out. No. There's light here. As a community, it could have drawn unsaved people, the pagan people, to ask. And they would receive them, like you said.
It's been a debate, Mary, in the church, forever. And we have different terms for it. There are those who promote what's called, how many of you have ever heard of lifestyle evangelism?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, and lifestyle evangelism kind of promotes that. Then you have the very aggressive type. You know, you got to hit them with, you know, remember it's called CWT, where you're in their face.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And you let's sit down. I'm going to talk to you for 45 minutes. You're going to listen to what I have to say, and then if you have any questions, you can ask them at the end type. To the almost brutal approach, to stand out with signs saying God hates fags, God hates this, God hates that. And somehow that's going to reach people. By the way, those people don't want to reach anybody. They don't want to reach anybody. They want to condemn everybody except for their little incestual group.
Yeah.
It ought to break your heart that Westboro Church calls themselves Westboro Baptist Church, and we have Baptist Church. That ought to break your heart. There's nothing Baptist about them. There's nothing church about them. There's nothing Jesus about them. So, you know, I think this is a would be a good thing for us to think about. I think my first church was young and ignorant and all those things that a young pastor. What I found out was true. Our church there, we did not have this plan of attack. We really wanted to live it. And then you share it with your neighbors as they ask. And we found it was incredible. We found people came up a couple 3 weeks, they were responding to the Lord. Because I do think the most powerful thing is not what comes out of our mouth, but the way we live our lives. I think both of them need to happen. I'm not saying that, but how do you gain an audience with someone if they don't see the change in your life? Know us by our love. Know us by our walk and stuff like that. And I believe it's always meant to be that way. Okay. Even the Apostle Paul, who would, an aggressive evangelist, you might say, there were times he walked away and said, I'm not going to share here. He wasn't trying to convince somebody. And he talked about the weakness and the powerlessness of his own words. That's what Paul said about himself. But then he talked about the power of the Holy Spirit able to touch someone. And we somehow think or have convinced ourselves that if we have the proper method or the it method of the day, that we can get people to respond to God. It's not our method. It's walking, for first of all, us walking surrendered to the Holy Spirit, living surrendered to the Holy Spirit, and then responding to the leadership of the Holy Spirit when He brings us in the path of someone else that He's already dealing with. And then He opens up that opportunity for us to share.
So that scripture about how can they hear if no one preaches it has many times been taken to the end of the strident street preacher, you know, condemning. When it really isn't, it's my neighbor asks, how can they hear if I don't say something to them?
Adrian Rogers, wonderful preacher who's with the Lord now. He said one of the greatest mission fields for evangelism, true evangelism. And how long has he been gone? 15 years, 20 years almost? And this is back there in the late 70s and early 80s. He said one of the greatest mission fields for evangelism is in the pews of our churches. And the reason is we get in their faith. We were taught, you get in their faces, you make them feel ashamed, you make them feel guilty, you get them to make a response, you say they've trusted Jesus, you dunk them in the water, you throw them out with the rest of them, and somehow that's evangelism. It's one of the reasons why I, as your pastor, do not do that with our children in Vacation Bible School. I've seen it growing up in the church. I've seen pastors get in front of 50 kids and get 30 of them to walk the aisle. Any pastor could do that with a group of kids. But why is he walking the aisle? Well, because of the person beside him. Or maybe he's just trying to make the pastor happy.
Right.
It's more important to me that we have one genuine response to Christ than to have 30, and then we put on a report, we had 30 baptisms. That's craziness. There are a lot of unregenerate people. I mean, genuinely not even born-again people on the rolls of our churches. They just responded to something, an emotional thing, this, that, or the other thing. And that, it's really sad if we don't take time to make sure. All right, let's look at verse 10. We're over time, but I want to finish this chapter. So, here's what he says. And I will send the sword, this famine, and the pestilence among them till they are consumed from the land that I gave them and their fathers. Now look at what he says. Our time's up. Look at what he says, though, here. There's a land promise even mentioned right here, right? But that promise is not going to be fulfilled for this group of people. So though I might tell you that there is an unconditional covenant to Israel, and I believe that, that does not mean that every unbelieving Israelite will ever see the fulfillment of that promise. In the same way, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What a great promise. What a great new covenant we have in Christ Jesus. And who did he give it to? Who did he give it for? The world. It certainly does not mean that the whole world is going to be saved. That's universalism. That's heresy. Okay? But it doesn't change the fact that the covenant promises that God gave his Son for the world. And fourthly, out of the world, most people will miss that promise. Same thing here. There's no promise. There's no promise for continued disbelief, ungodliness, and complete rejection of God for any individual, even if they are Israelite. So if someone tells you that they were all saved because they're Israelite, let me say, make it very quick. There is no such thing as corporate salvation. Jew or Gentile. There is no such thing. So being born a Jew does not make you right with God. Is there an advantage being born a Jew? The Bible says yes. I would say this. Being born an American does not make you right with God. Is there an advantage being born an American? Of course there is. You can be born in a country where the gospel is not even allowed to be preached. We have a great advantage.
We're losing it. We're letting it go away.
Okay? We've taken it for granted. And just like Israel, got to pull that away. All right, so that's the 24th chapter. I want to get to the 25th chapter, but there's so much good stuff in the 25th chapter. We're going to be going to we're going to Daniel next week. So join us. We're going to go talk about Daniel some next week. Okay. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for this group, for the opportunity we have to be together. Thank you for your word, the promise that you have. Thank you for the great questions and insight and sharing. And Lord, just build us up in your faith. And Lord, I pray for each person in this room, myself. Lord, bring us to a place where we make sure that we have a genuine faith in you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And if we do, then Lord, teach us to submit to your Holy Spirit that our life, our walk, and our words might be a testimony to a world that needs to know you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes.
Tomorrow is the firecracker's birthday.
Uh-oh.